First Peter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 9 this morning. The Apostle Peter, who obviously wrote the book of 1 Peter, was no stranger to persecution because of his obedience to Jesus. The book of Acts records that Peter was arrested and brought to trial before the Jewish leaders. Later, he was arrested again with the other apostles and this time thrown into prison. He was arrested a third time, that time at the command of the Roman governor Herod. And Peter was imprisoned and probably would have been executed, except God orchestrated a jailbreak. Peter fled out of Herod's domains. But I think probably the greatest trial of Peter's faith took place several years before those very public persecutions. That trial happened late one night while he was huddled over a fire trying to keep warm. Peter's persecutor was a young girl, the servant of the high priest. Her accusation against him was this: "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." Peter denied it, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." Later, another servant girl saw Peter and said, "This is one of Jesus' disciples." Peter again denied, saying, "I am not." A third time, Peter was charged with being a disciple. And this time others joined in, saying, "Certainly, you were with Jesus." Peter vehemently denied it. He called down curses upon himself if he was telling a lie, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about. I do not know Jesus." These three accusations came against Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested. And while Jesus was being tried before the Jewish High Council, Peter's faith was being tried in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. There the servants of the priest and the curious crowd recognized Peter as the disciple of Jesus. And to acknowledge Jesus at that time would likely have meant Peter's life. He was put under great pressure. And even though just a few hours earlier, Peter had declared he would never deny Jesus and he would be willing to die with Jesus, despite those bold statements, Peter, unfortunately, failed this particular trial. Peter's failure was devastating. After the third denial, he realized what he had done. He went outside and he wept. And I think Peter carried that weight of that failure for quite some time. I think the magnitude of his discouragement was such that Jesus took special pains to call Peter to feed my sheep. Several weeks after Peter denied Jesus, he stood in front of thousands of Jews and he boldly proclaimed Jesus as God and Savior. That time Peter stood and he rebuked the Jews for their rejection of the Messiah and their execution of him. He warned them of the coming judgment. A few years later, Peter himself would be brought before that same high council that condemned Jesus, and he there boldly preached the gospel and again condemned them and accused them of executing the Savior. And Peter knew firsthand the pressure and the challenge of standing firm for Jesus in the face of persecution and even before the threat of execution. And so when Peter writes to these suffering believers in Asia Minor, he knows firsthand their struggle. This letter comes from a deep personal understanding of what they were facing. And so when he speaks of the trial of their faith, you can be assured he knows exactly what he is talking about. And what he says in verse 6, it says, is wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory with the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter says, he's already said, as we looked at in verses 3 to 5, that we can rejoice. Wherein? That's what that means, looking backwards. You greatly rejoice. We can rejoice because of the certainty of our eternal reward, because of the certainty of our new life, that we are born again and we have a living hope. We can rejoice. Well, we sang in several of the songs we sang today. They express this rejoicing because my sin is gone. In that third verse of it as well. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. That's what Peter is saying. You can rejoice because you are certainly born again. You have a living hope that cannot be taken away, that cannot be lost. God is guarding our inheritance for us, and He is securing us to our inheritance. Because of this, we can suffer the loss of the things of this earth with joy. That is the basis of our rejoicing. Nothing in this life, not death, sickness, sorrow, disease, pain, loss, failure, poverty, or any other thing can ever separate us from God's love. None of these things can steal or destroy our inheritance. Nothing. Not the mightiest army of men, not the most vicious legion of demons can stop God from accomplishing the full salvation He has promised to everyone who believes. Therefore, wherein? In all of those promises, we rejoice. And I'm going to come back to this idea of rejoicing in sorrow later in this book, but I do want you to take note. The Bible presents a very different perspective on suffering than we would naturally hold. Certainly very different than the natural man has. Over and over again, the New Testament tells us to rejoice in our times of tribulation. That's not normal. The natural response is to avoid pain at all costs, to think trouble is always bad. I mean, really, the best of the worldly responses to suffering is found in quotes like, pain is weakness leaving the body, or we must embrace pain and burn it as fuel for our journey. Don't quit, suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion. Or it may be necessary to encounter defeats, so you can know who you are, what you can rise from, how you can still come out of it. I would say that's probably the best of the perspectives. But the Christian perspective is still very different. One difference is really we should not expect to to always see the benefit of the reason of our suffering in this life. And the reality is, we may or may not know why God allows a particular trouble. We need to be careful not to expect every pain to eventually have a recognizable benefit. We may. God often allows us to see some of the good that comes through our troubles. But we must not expect, and we need to be careful not to always expect to see what God is doing. Sometimes we're going to be like Job and never get the answer. A Christian view of suffering realizes suffering is not to make us better people. Suffering is to make us more Christ-like. We're not looking for strength of will, sharper focus, or renewed passion to come out of our tribulations. We look for patience, humility, the fruit of the Spirit, dependence upon Christ, compassion for others, to be produced in us through our trials. We look to be purged of sin and pruned that we might be more fruitful. Troubles remind us that we are incapable of living this Christian life in our own strength. They demand that we depend upon Jesus if we're going to endure to the end. That promise of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. It's not that we're going to see earthly benefit come out of all of our troubles. He tells us what good God is doing. Romans 8:29 tells us that He is using every situation to conform us to the image of Jesus. Thus, as a Christian, we don't see troubles just as obstacles to be conquered. We see troubles as opportunity to grow in Christ. And Peter here mentions for us three specific aspects of trouble that help us rejoice in our troubles. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season." For the Christian, trouble is always temporary. But he says, "You rejoice now for a season, if need be." For the Christian, trouble is necessary. But with that, trouble is always purposeful. It has a purpose. We can rejoice because if you are the child of God, your trouble is temporary. It may last 20 or 30 years. It may last for the rest of your life. I know I'm not very good at pep talks. I understand that. It may never go away in this life. But your trouble will have an end. It will end. You will leave suffering behind and enter an eternity where trouble will never again afflict you. I mean, listen to the words of another apostle who knew great trouble. He knew hunger and thirst, sleeplessness, abuse, beatings, imprisonment, even death at the hands of an angry mob. And Paul said, "This light affliction, which is but for a moment." I read that, 2 Corinthians 4, like, this light affliction, which one is the light affliction? Was it the stoning? Was it the starvation? Was it the burden of the churches? The slander of the unbelievers? Was it the persecution of pagans? Maybe it was that thorn in the flesh, that satanic messenger that got its kicks by pummeling Paul. All of them were the light affliction. All of them, he says, these are light because of the great value of the one for whom Paul suffered. And they are light afflictions because they are but for a moment. Your trouble is always temporary. It will end. We talk about the light at the end of the tunnel. It's there. It's huge. It's brilliant. It's glorious. Your troubles will end. Now, I know maybe some of you are hearing this and saying, but ending in death doesn't sound very comforting to me. Have you ever considered that the unsaved will never escape trouble? Death does not end pain by ending our existence. We know death is never the end of existence. Every person, saved or unsaved, is an eternal being. The question is not, do you have eternal existence? The question is, what will be the nature of that eternal existence? And for the unsaved, their eternity will be one of punishment and the wrath of God. So we look around us and we cannot say to everyone, well, death will end your sorrow. Death will put you out of your misery. No. Tragically, for most, death only begins their sorrow. For the Christian, your eternal existence is one that is set free from wrath, from the curse, and from every sorrow that terribly afflicts our life on this earth. For the Christian, death is not a doorway into oblivion. It is the threshold of eternal rejoicing. We have a reason to rejoice because your trouble, no matter what it is temporary. And it's necessary. He says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. Part of what Peter's pointing at is trouble. We experience it when we need it. We're really honest. We're generally very stubborn and slow to learn as people. The pages of the Bible are filled with the lessons taught to the hard-hearted and the slow-witted. When Jonah grumbled at the mercy of God upon Nineveh, God gave him shade and then stripped it away from him, that Jonah might learn to have compassion on people who are far more valuable than a plant. When Israel rebelled against God, he condemned them to die in the wilderness that their children might see the power of God and receive the promise of God. But you know, it's not just the rebels that learn through pain. The Psalms come out of a life of sorrow. David's greatest suffering taught him the greatest lessons. Some of the most precious psalms came out of some of the most painful moments. When Saul hunted David to take his life, David learned firsthand that God was his refuge. When Absalom rebelled and stole the throne from David, it was then that David learned firsthand that God gives peace and rest and salvation to the troubled soul. You can read Psalms like Psalm 23 and Psalm 119 and Psalm 18 and Psalm 39 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 34 and Psalm 22. And we see the deep anguish every one of these great Psalms grew out of that garden of suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned that through being tossed in the fire, that their God would never leave them. Elijah learned more while fleeing from Jezebel than he did standing on top of Mount Carmel and watching God shame the prophets of Baal. Abraham learned more waiting for a son and then laying that son upon the altar than I think he did in all of the years of his prosperity. Trouble teaches us. It's for our good. And unfortunately, many times it's the only way that we learn. We learn who our God is and what He does. We have, and this is one of the reasons we rejoice, because through our troubles we learn firsthand who our God is. It's fine to say, "My God is my refuge." It's a whole different ballgame when our life is devastated and we have run to Him and found Him to be our refuge. And it is trouble often that teaches us this. And a third encouragement to the Christian flows out of the necessity of it, is that trouble always has a purpose. We see that pointed at as well in verse 7, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. It's not random. It's not accidental. It's not just happening because, well, that's the way life is. If we suffer, it's because it is necessary. And we can also be certain that we only suffer what is necessary. The two go hand in hand. That's a part of the promise of Romans 8:28. This is the confidence of Paul when he says that light affliction is only for a short time. He also says it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is not disinterested, just up there watching to see what we're going to do, saying, "Boy, they've got it really rough. I hope they do well." God is not a sadist, just inflicting pain upon His children because He delights in their torment. God is sovereign. God is a loving Father who corrects, instructs, guides, and perfects His children. Every heaviness we endure, every trouble you face has a good reason. God is working in your pain for your eternal good. And Peter says, verse 7, the trying of the Christian's faith is of great value. Now, some of your translations may say that the testing of your faith is of great value. Some of your translations may say your faith is of great value. And some of your translations may say your proven faith is of great value. There's actually three different statements, and depending on the translations there, which is it? Is it your faith? Is it your proven faith? Or is it the testing of your faith? The Greek is sufficiently clear. I'm convinced Peter's not saying your faith is more precious than gold. So if your translation says that, I think they got it wrong there. However, the word translated, trial, can also be translated proved. So the same word means tested in the sense of undergoing testing and tested in the sense of passed through the testing. So all of that to say, as I read it here, I think the King James translators, the way they translated it, fits the context better. It's that Peter is saying that it is the trial of your faith that is of great value. It doesn't mean these other statements aren't true also, but what Peter is saying is that the trying of our faith, that process by which it is tried, is valuable. And he talks about gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. I mean, we probably have all heard about, you know, how things are, metals are assayed, how they are tested. And to determine the value of metal or ore, a portion is put through the fire. It's melted down, separated out to see how much truly valuable metal remains. I mean, without this testing, a gold-coated hunk of lead appears no different from a gold bar. And it is the testing that shows the genuineness, shows the true value of it. And we discover through trials the genuine worth of our faith, the genuine value of it. It is when the fire of God's testing has burned away all of the dross, all the impurities, that we see that what remains is a precious treasure, far more valuable than the greatest earthly treasure. And so we look at our faith, and I'm going to have to come back to these verses next week. We recognize, though, that the trial of our faith is precious, it's valuable to us and to God. There's a psalm that I don't think I understand it well at all, but it's compelling to me. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I look at that and I say, how is death a treasure to God? That's what I don't understand. But what I do understand is that God holds his saints, his children, in such high esteem. They are so valuable to him that their death is something that he considers of great importance. David talks in the Psalms about his tears being stored up in a bottle. This imagery of God treasuring, again, not in some sort of twisted, sadistic way, but treasuring our suffering. Recognizing, and much, obviously much more fully than we do, the full weight of our pain. So that our tears do not fall and just disappear. But they're held and kept by the gracious God. And to go just a little bit further with it, Acts chapter 9. When Paul is knocked down onto his face on the road to Damascus, Jesus tells him, in essence, "You have persecuted me." What he told the disciples back in the Gospels is, "What you've done to the least of these, you do to me." We talk about our testing, our troubles. We do not go through them alone. We do not sorrow alone. Even if, and I think probably for everyone, there are times in our lives we think nobody else but me knows my sorrow. Christ always does. When you sorrow, he sorrows with you. When you agonize, he feels that agony. He's not removed from it. He is an active participant in it. You remember Peter's failure? He swore he would never forsake Jesus and then promptly denied him three times. Well, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, because I think this is the most incredible thing. This is the evening before Christ is betrayed. It's right before Peter utters those infamous words of, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and into death." But verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said," Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." But Peter fell before the test that evening, later that night. He did not abandon Christ. Peter got up, later stood firm for his Savior, Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Peter was not a bold preacher of the gospel on the day of Pentecost because Peter suddenly stirred up his courage and determined he would never again deny Jesus. Peter was a success. He stood firm because Jesus prayed for him. Before Peter ever failed, Jesus was praying for him. Peter's faith was firm because Jesus prayed for him. And this is, in all of this, it's the most mind-boggling thing. Jesus is praying for you and for me. Whatever test you have failed, Jesus is praying for you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, there is one going to the throne of God pleading for us, Jesus Christ, our righteous Savior. When we are suffering, we can run to the throne of grace and we can say that, as Hebrews 7 says, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why is there mercy and grace at the throne of grace? Why can we stand confidently and we say, no matter what the trial and what the trouble, no matter what my failure, why I can stand firm? Because Christ lives forever to make intercession for us. Right now, Christ is praying for you and me. And He's going to do that forever. In John chapter 17, we're given a glimpse of what Jesus is praying for you. He prays, Holy Father, keep through Thy own name those whom Thou hast given me. Father, keep them. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Father, as they go through this world, protect them from sin. Father, I pray, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Jesus prays, Father, bring them to be with me. Keep them by Your mighty power. Do you know why you can endure, why you have reason to rejoice, even right now you're suffering great tribulation? You can rejoice and you can have confidence, you can be faithful, you can stand firm, because God the Son, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is praying for you to be kept, to endure, to be holy, to be brought through all of the sufferings of this life into the glories of heaven. He's not just up there watching. He is actively praying for you. And as I've already said, He is with you in your troubles. He has promised to never leave you, never forsake you. Just like Peter, your Savior has not and will not give up on you. Rejoice. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.